For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, we left last time in 1 Timothy with this challenge that was before this young man, Timothy. You know, Timothy was a younger guy. He was probably in his early to mid-30s, who had been left at this big church in Ephesus, there leading in place of the Apostle Paul. You know, Paul couldn't stay for some reason or couldn't go to Ephesus, and so he sent Timothy there. And this was a very big church. It was one of the biggest cities in the Roman Empire and also one of the biggest churches we read about in the New Testament. And this church is crawling with false teachers. He's sent there to try to take head on this batch of false teaching that had spread throughout the city. There were different forms of it. We talked some about the heresy last time that had spread out here in the church at Ephesus. And Timothy was supposed to tackle that. Some Christians were losing their faith here at Ephesus. Their faith was being shipwrecked. And other non-Christians were not getting a clear picture of God's grace. And here's Timothy. He's kind of a little bit more of a quiet, introverted type of guy. And here he's got to take on this very intense leadership challenge. And Paul is writing him the first of two letters that we have from Paul to Timothy. Paul was Timothy's mentor. Paul was this really tough, out front type leader. And he's trying to coach Timothy through how to lead this church and how to take on this challenge and how to try to restore order and spiritual health to this group. And so Paul's response, the first thing he does here in his letter is he's going to begin by confronting one facet of the false teaching there at Ephesus. Namely, their opponents were misusing the law. And we'll talk about what that means. What they were doing, though, is they were creating myths based on genealogies. We saw a little bit of this last time. You know, the Old Testament law, the first five books of the Bible are often referred to as the law of Moses. A lot of genealogies in there. They were taking one particular figure and creating whole books of writings that this person supposedly gave us. And they were taking these and they were teaching these like these were from God. They were focusing on the wrong things. They were getting us sidetracked into fruitless discussions. And they were missing the big picture of the law. And ultimately, there seemed to have been some form of teaching salvation by works as well, that if you want to be right with God, then you've got to follow the law. And specifically, this part here that I'm teaching, a lot of which they had just made up. And so we've got these opponents misusing the law, and Paul's going to tackle this head on and teach what is the right use of the law, and what does Timothy need to do about it? So we'll pick up where we left off last time in verse 5. Paul told Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That good teaching should produce love for one another, and that love comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. He says, some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And so they're very confidently wrong in their teaching. Very kind. I don't know if you've ever met someone like that. Very confident assertions and very wrong. And notice here, it centers around their teaching of the law. They want to be teachers of the law. But he says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Okay, so it's not that the law is bad. The problem is what these guys were doing with it. The law has a right use and a wrong use, and they were using it wrongly. Realizing the fact that that law is not made for a righteous person. All right, we're going to need to stop and do some explanation here. What is he talking about? Okay, he mentions the law. He says law is not made for a righteous person. Law is good if one uses it lawfully. Okay, the law, sometimes it refers to just the whole Old Testament or the first five books of the Bible. Here he's probably talking about the moral instructions contained in Scripture. You know, the reason why the first five books are called the Law of Moses is even though there's some narratives and genealogies, it's the biggest chunk of teaching about what we should and should not do that we've got really in the whole Old Testament. And so like the Ten Commandments, those are found in the book of Exodus. Those are probably the most famous of the law of Moses. They show up actually twice. They're repeated in the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth of those five books. And so these teachers, they were misunderstanding, misusing something about these Old Testament moral instructions, these instructions about what people should and shouldn't do. You know, right and wrong are based on God's character. You know, the whole basis for right and wrong, for what we should and should not do, that's not arbitrary or rooted in some sort of rule book. It's actually rooted in the character of God. God tells them in the law of Moses, he says, you must be holy or different, set apart, separate, pure, because I, Yahweh, your God, I am holy. Yahweh was God's name for himself. And so he says, you must be different because I'm different. Everything I'm telling you to do here is based on, you should be like me. That's what you should be like. And so, you know, when God wants to know what's right and wrong, he doesn't go and look it up in his little book. You know, he is right. You know, he is the definition of goodness. And God's law teaches us God's definitions for right and wrong. And, you know, some people, you know, right and wrong, it's a matter that's really up for debate in many circles these days. People are kind of offended that anybody would tell me what's right and wrong. And, you know, the question really comes up, okay, if God's not the one to decide what's right and wrong, then who gets to decide what is right and what is wrong? You know, that's kind of a good question. You know, people often will talk about, they'll use terms like right and wrong, and that's wrong of you to tell somebody that, and, you know, whatever's right for you is right for you. They're throwing these terms around, and yet they don't really, you know, what is the real basis for even saying whether something is right or wrong? That's a real question here that is at the heart of God's law. So who gets to decide what is right and what is wrong? Well, for one, should individuals get to decide that? Should individuals get to decide? I mean, think about the problem. That's a common ethical system today, is you decide what's right for you, and I'll decide what's right for me. Well, you know, one problem with that, I like how Doug Grutheis points out the problem with this, with individuals deciding what's right and wrong. He says under individual relativism, that's the term for it, the autonomous self becomes the moral legislator. There's no rational basis for moral agreement or moral disagreement since the self is supreme. I mean, how can I disagree with you if both selves are supposed to be supreme? How can we even dialogue about morality? Just as we cannot argue that vanilla ice cream is better than chocolate ice cream, which it's not, actually. Since our evaluation is purely subjective, you know, I mean, that actually would be wrong for me to argue with you about which ice cream flavors are superior and to feel like you've got to like what I like. You know, you've got to like the music I like. You've got to like the art that I like. You know, that is the kind of thing where each person can decide what they like and what they don't. But he says, you know, we can't argue about ice cream flavors, so we cannot argue that Nazi experimentation or torture is any better or worse than the Huguenots' rescue of Jewish children from such a fate. Yeah, he gives an example of a Huguenot village that was trying to hide Jewish children during World War II. And, you know, if each individual gets to determine what's right or wrong for them, then who am I to sit back and say, well, you were wrong for using human beings for your medical experiments and torturing them to find out the properties of the human body, and you were right, that was a good thing for you to protect people from such a fate. I mean, what basis do I have for making that argument? And if each person gets to decide what's right for them, it would be totally off limits for me to go and tell you that you're wrong. And yet we know certain things are right and certain things are wrong, and that we should be able to have conversation about that. You know, here's another way of thinking about it. What's the difference between a world where everyone decides what is right or wrong and a world where nothing is right or wrong? Think about that. A world where everybody gets to decide what's right or wrong and a world where nothing is right or wrong. And the answer is there is no difference. There really is no ultimate right and wrong in a situation like that. If everybody gets to decide it, then there must not be one. You know, some people try to push this up a level and say, well, society should decide what's right and wrong and stuff. Well, you know, I mean, to use that same World War II example, you know, Nazi culture in the 1930s thought, you know, basically came to at least a majority consensus that, you know, exterminating certain minority groups was the right thing to do, and that this was actually what's better for the human race. This is what's better for us as a country. You know, who is our culture to tell that culture that they were wrong? We're appealing to something bigger than culture's decisions about right and wrong. You think about Martin Luther King Jr. I mean, was he really bad for criticizing American culture at the time when he lived? for calling for changes in culture. How could you ever call for a change in culture if the culture, if the society is the thing determining what's right and wrong? You know, it doesn't matter if every single person voted that, you know, rape was a good thing in a particular culture. You know, does that make it right? I would argue no. But to argue that, we've got to appeal to something bigger than society. What society votes for is right and wrong. You know, some say that ultimately there is no such thing as right and wrong. Some throw out the whole concept altogether. Here's Dawkins. He says, "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." And yes, in a purely materialistic, naturalistic system, it's hard to argue for some sort of higher, you know, principle, some ultimate, you know, morality. Whatever is, is. You can't say what should be. What about Michael Ruse, his book, The Darwinian Paradigm? He says morality is a biological adaptation, no less than hands and feet and teeth. I appreciate that when somebody says love thy neighbor as thyself, they think they're referring above and beyond themselves. I mean, it's a nice sentiment. And yet, nevertheless, such reference is truly without foundation. Morality is just an aid to survival and reproduction and has no being beyond or without this. Yeah, I mean, is morality just an evolutionary mechanism, something that has been advantageous for our species to get to where we are? Or is there something more to the concept of right and wrong? Well, God says he gets to decide what's right and wrong. He's the one that created us. He is the definition of right and wrong. What is that noise? All right. Hope that's not some sort of a warning for us. God is the one that created us. And, you know, what we really need is like a yardstick that stands outside of us. Some sort of an infinite measuring stick that we can use to size up the things that we see and determine, is that good or is that bad? I mean, some things wouldn't be either. Like I said, you know, flavors of ice cream or whatever. But there is such a thing as ultimate right and wrong. God says, yes, there is, and I'm the one that gets to decide what that is. And God has revealed right and wrong to us in his word. I don't have time to go into reasons why I think we've got a good case that God has revealed himself in his word. That would be way beyond the time we have tonight. But the point, though, is we need something bigger than individuals and societies, even, if we're even going to say something is ultimately right or ultimately wrong, any sort of objective morality. And so God's law is what tells us what's right and wrong, and yet even his law must be used in the right way. Even something good, God describing good and evil, can be misused. And that's what Paul says here. He says the law is good if one uses it lawfully. It's not, and he says it's not made for a righteous person. That's kind of a strange statement. He says it must be only for quote-unquote unrighteous people. Unrighteous people. Who is he talking about there? You know, to be righteous, you know, it does contain elements of innocence versus guilt. You know, an unrighteous person would be a guilty person. It kind of goes deeper than that. It's like a person where there's something fundamentally wrong at a deep level. There's something broken. There's an aloneness. There's an alienation. There's a not being at peace. There's a relational disruption that's also included in the biblical notion of being righteous and unrighteous. Ultimately, it goes back to our relationship with God. And what Scripture says in James 2:10, he says, the person who keeps all the laws except one is as guilty as a person who's broken all of God's laws. Well, that's not the kind of moral standard we would come up with. What James is saying there is, if you have broken any one of God's moral commands, then you're basically just as guilty before God as if you've broken every single one of them. God doesn't grade on a curve. With God, it's you're either perfect or nothing. And that the penalty for sin, he says, is death. Eternal separation, being cut off from God. He says it in Romans 3:9. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. Yeah, you're realizing if God has set up moral rights and wrongs, and if I've even messed up one time, that makes me unrighteous? Yeah, that's actually what the Bible says. That one single infraction is enough to render you guilty before God. And you can't make up for it either. It's too late by that time. And what the law does then is it shows people that they're wrong, and it shows people their need for forgiveness. That is the right use of the law. And so Romans 3, again, puts it this way. He says, obviously the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. Yes, it's to shut people's mouths. It's to stop the objections. The yeah, but, and oh, well, I would have done better, but... And the law says no. There's no self-righteousness. There's no defending yourself and saying, God, I deserve to come into your presence. I deserve for you to let me into heaven when I die. I don't deserve judgment. The law doesn't leave that excuse for any of us. It shows people that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. Do you hear that? No one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. That's counterintuitive. You know, religion says, here's our rules, do these, and then you'll be good with the deity or the divine or the other or whatever, the universe. But the Bible says no. It says no one can be made right with God by doing what God's law commands. Well, why did God give us the law then? The law simply shows us how sinful we are. It's more of a mirror. You know, a mirror, you look in the mirror and it's like, you know, you got these zits all over your face, and it's like, you know, the mirror can't really do anything about that acne, okay? You know, it's not going to get over there and pop it for you. Not going to put some stuff over it. It's just going to sit there being like, look at you. Look at you. Your face is gross. Silently just watching. The law just, it simply shows us how sinful we are. But now it says, God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. What? Wait, hold on now. There's rules. There's all these rules about what we're supposed to do. And we can't follow them good enough to be right with God. And now God's come up with another way, apart from his rules, that we can be made right with him. What is this way? This is the way that was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago throughout the Old Testament. This was foreshadowed. This was predicted. This was there. And now, he says, God has revealed it. It's been there. It was predicted, but now it's been revealed. The curtains have been thrown back to God's way of being made right. And he says, we're made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Which is very different than following the law. You know, faith is trust. Faith just says, I can't, and I'm counting on you, all right? I've blown it. But you were perfect. You gave your life as an offering for me. That was one of the ways it was predicted in the Old Testament. He said, look, when you sin, you got to bring an animal, you got to kill it, you got to offer it up, you got to bring a grain offering, offer that up, you got to do this. There's all these offerings. And the principle that God laid out in the first pages of Scripture is that if you sin, which means if you turn aside from me, that's going to bring death to you and to everything. And now it says that Jesus Christ, he is the ultimate offering for sin. And that if we place our trust in him, that I don't have to be perfect, because I could never be perfect anyway. I can be a sinner, a messed up person who's guilty, and yet my guilt can be transferred onto Christ, and his righteousness, his innocence can be transferred onto me. And it's the great exchange that Scripture talks about. His life for mine. My sin falls upon him. It's by his wounds that we were healed, it says in Isaiah 53. And so he says we're made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are, no matter how badly you've messed up. Everyone, anyone, doesn't matter what race, gender. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter how old you are when you make this decision. Everyone who believes. Belief, not works. Faith, not works. Grace, not earning. Charles Spurgeon, he has this to say about the law and the forgiveness of Christ. He says, it's of no use trying to seal with silken thread of the gospel unless we pierce a way for it with the sharp needle of the law. Yeah, the gospel, that's the Bible's term for the good news. The good news that Jesus died for you and that you can be forgiven. But he says, it's no use telling people about the gospel unless they first see their need for it. And the law is like a needle that pierces in and weaves the thread of the gospel in. He says, the law goes first like the needle. It draws the gospel thread after it. Therefore, preach concerning sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. These are his lectures to his students who are ministers. And so he says, you need to preach on sin. You need to tell people about how far short they fall, about where they should be. We're always lowering the bar. We got to raise it back up again like Christ did. That there's judgment. It's not just that you're guilty, but there will be a judgment day. You're going to stand in God's courtroom and answer to the judge, capital J, the cosmic judge, the creator. He says, aim at the heart, probe the wound, touch the very quick of the soul. Spare not the sterner themes, for men must be wounded before they can be healed and slain before they can be made alive. That's right. And the law is what does that as we hold it up and as we show people. No man will ever put on the robe of Christ's righteousness till he's stripped of his fig leaves. Nor will he wash in the fount of mercy till he perceives his filthiness. Yeah, if we feel like what I'm wearing is fine, if we feel like I'm pretty clean, we're not going to want a new outfit. We're not going to want to wash in Christ's cleansing waters. And so that's why we've got to see how far short we fall. And, we tend to have a pretty high view of our own morality, our own. You know, it's like, I'm not as bad as that guy. That's really usually what we do is we compare ourselves to other people. And what we need to compare ourselves is to God in his perfect standard, as revealed in his law. Martin Luther says this. He says, God saying that this universal plague of the whole world, that is, man's opinion of his own righteousness, his hypocrisy, his confidence in his own holiness could not be beaten down by any other means. Yes, this is the plague on the whole world. We think we're pretty good. We think we're better than that person. And we feel like I'm a pretty good person. You know, if I died and stood before God right now, I would I think I'd do all right. And he says this is our hypocrisy, our too high view of ourselves. He says he willed that it should be slain by the law, not forever, but that when it is once slain, man might be raised up again above and beyond the law. Yes, this is what kills our own sense of self-righteousness. God must therefore have a strong hammer to break the rocks and a hot burning fire in the midst of heaven to overthrow the mountains. That is, to destroy this furious and obstinate beast. That when a man by this breaking is brought to nothing, he should despair of his own strength and thus terrified should thirst after mercy. Yes, this is the effect that God's moral teaching should have on us. It should make us hungry. You know, hunger is the best cook. If you're hungry, you know, there's a lot of food. You know, Taco Bell starts to taste pretty good when you're hungry. All right? And what God is trying to do is trying to cultivate an appetite for his mercy by showing us how badly we need it. Another strange feature here is he says the law is not made for a righteous person. That Christians are no longer under law for spiritual growth. As a Christian, once you're cleansed by Christ, you're by definition righteous. And so what the Bible is saying here is that the law is really not for Christians, for spiritual growth. Romans 7 says it too, but now we've been released from the law, for we died to it, we're no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. Yeah, the law is actually not very good for your spiritual growth. In fact, it's bad for it. You know what's good for your spiritual growth? The Holy Spirit. When God's Spirit comes and lives inside of you, and that's what he says, you know, before, you know, where spiritual growth is, I'm trying to remember all these rules, and I'm looking up my rules, and I'm trying to do the right thing, and it's this willpower approach. And God says, no, that's the old way. The new way is where God changes you from the inside out, where you focus on him, where you focus on other people, and the attention is off yourself and off what I shouldn't do, and onto setting my mind on the things above, as he puts it in Colossians chapter 3. Romans 6:14, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Well, what does that mean? If we're under law, sin will be our master. You see that? And so that's why, so these false teachers, they were teaching that the law is a way to become right before God, and also that the law is something that Christians need to load back up onto their shoulders and try to continue carrying around. And Paul says, no, the law is not made for a righteous person. He says, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. So he lists six different words here, just all kind of describing the state of the person apart from God. And then he begins to work his way down through the second half of the Ten Commandments. For those who kill their fathers or mothers, he says, while this is commandment number 5, honor your father and mother. I guess that'd be about as far as you could get from honoring your father and mother. Killing your father or mother. Maybe some of us are like, well, I must be pretty good because I've never done that. Well, I would be incomplete here if I didn't tell you what Jesus said about murder. He said, you've heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And so, you know, maybe we haven't killed anyone, specifically our father or our mother. But have we ever been unrighteously angry at them? Really, have we ever failed to honor them? And that's really the question here that he's hitting on. And part of what's getting out of here is breakdown within families. And so he's basically working his way through, what does the law really teach? You know, we need to honor our father and mother, forgiving them, moving toward them with respect, things like that. He also says it's for murderers, which hits on the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. He's doing these in order, by the way. And, you know, murder, it's not just, as we saw in our Exodus study a year or two ago, it's not just, you know, not murdering, but it's also failure, you know, it's a positive command, too, that I should do everything in my power to aid in this person's life and living life to the fullest. And so the law calls on us to do that. And, of course, the anger prohibitions would apply here as well. Any getting angry unrighteously at anyone, well, that's enough to disqualify us in the eyes of the law. He says it's for the sexually immoral, which it's on the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And this fornicators, it says in some of our translations, you know, let's talk some about sex, okay? Now, a lot of people don't know this, but the Bible is actually in favor of sex. You know, this notion that God is against sex and that, like, it's some sort of result of the fall of humanity, and that we should, like, be as prudish as possible about it or something like that. The Bible, you know, I don't know if you've ever read what Scripture says about sex. You know, God created sex, and he commanded the first humans to do it. First command in the Bible to humans, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, that's saying the same thing three different ways, right? You know, when he's, be fruitful and multiply, you know, fill the earth. What are they supposed to fill the earth with? You know, mashed potatoes? No, offspring, okay? You want to talk about law? There's some law for you, all right? Command. Genesis 2, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There we have God decreeing marriage and sex between the first man and the first woman. You know, and one of the things about sex, why it's so powerful, is that it is a picture of God's relationship with us. There's a joining there. There's a unity. And when he says they shall become one flesh, that's one of the most powerful things about sex, is the ability to take two people and to bond them together in the very deepest way possible. It's like a bonding that takes place at, you know, even at like the soul level or something like that. And so he's saying here, again, he's decreeing that these first humans, this is what you should do. This is God's will, sex. God is the one that made sex. God is the one that made it so pleasurable. Okay? He's the one that put all the different nerve endings in there and all the parts and things like that. You know, it's not like God was surprised when humans first, you know, started using it that way. Scripture that extols the joys of sex within a biblical marriage. I don't know if you've ever read the Song of Songs. Jewish boys were not allowed to read this before the age of 13. You're probably wondering, why is that? Well, here's Song of Songs, chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. This is the new husband talking to his new wife. He says, your stature is like that of the palm tree, and your breasts are like clusters of fruit. I said, I'll climb the palm tree. I'll take hold of the fruit. There's a metaphor here, okay? But this is not about farming, all right? I never knew that was in the Bible. What about Song of Songs 4:16? Awake, north wind, she says to him. Rise up, south wind, blow on my garden and spread its fragrance all around. Come into your garden, my love, and taste its finest fruits. Again, I didn't know that was in the Bible. And yet, again, this is not about gardening, okay? The context is clearly sex. And so God is into sex. He's into enjoying sex. He's the one, he made it that way to be enjoyed within marriage. And yet, it warns of the danger of using sex outside of God's design for it. That's the warnings that God gives. You know, Proverbs 6 says, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Yeah, I mean, there is, you know, sex. It has great power for positive, but it also has great power for the negative, too. It can do a lot of damage. You think about, you know, fire is a good example. You know, fire within boundaries, within confines, used as it's supposed to, it can provide heat. We can cook food over it. We can enjoy a nice fire, but you think about a fire that's raging out of control, wiping out forests and cities. You think about nuclear power, again, can tremendous power for good. Also, if mishandled, tremendous power for harm. I mean, you know, even this example here, it's like fire is good, but fire does not belong in your lap. That's not what laps were made for. And so he's warning here about getting burned by this, and some of us have been burned by this. Here's some stats on this. College students who had recently engaged in casual sex, this is a report from the Journal of Sex Research, 2014. College students who had recently engaged in casual sex reported lower levels of self-esteem, life satisfaction, and happiness compared to students who had not had casual sex in the past 30 days. There's something fragmenting. There's something that makes you alone about misusing sex, about joining myself to people and then ripping the bond apart and joining and ripping and joining and ripping. And there's this fragmentation of the soul. We leave a little piece of ourselves behind with each person. You might not even sense it anymore because you've become callous to it, but I would think back to your first time where you knew something profound just happened. You may have felt a sense of shame. You may have felt profound sadness. Sometimes I've talked to people who report that that's when my relationship got real weird, real possessive, real clingy, and it's because something has happened that shouldn't have happened outside of a committed lifelong marriage relationship. It's too vulnerable. It's too close. Just be tossing around. There's too much potential for hurt. It does say that students who recently engaged in casual sex reported higher levels, though, of general anxiety, social anxiety, and depression compared to college students who had not had recent casual sex. Both men and women, it says, report sexual regret, albeit for different reasons, following casual sex encounters. Yes. This article goes into some of the different reasons for regret and the different regret levels for people that they just kind of share their sexuality out like it's nothing. Like it's worthless. Here's another PhD study here. This is from Robert Durant. Study of adolescents. He says adolescents who were sexually active had significantly higher depression scores than non-sexually active subjects. And depression was positively correlated with the number of partners in the previous 3 months. Yeah, as the fragmentation goes up, there's something about us that drains out of us. Linda Waite, in her book, The Case for Marriage, you know, people are like, well, what's the alternative? Getting married? And, you know, there's kind of this sense that marriage is like the end of a good sex life. She reports just the opposite. She says married people have both more and better sex than singles do. They not only have sex more often, but they enjoy it more both physically and emotionally than do their unmarried counterparts. Why is that? Because they're using it in accordance with God's design for sex. You know, sex is like, you know, youth and beauty and getting something new and getting variety and getting someone new, then wouldn't you expect committed married sex to deteriorate over time? But if it's about closeness and oneness and connecting and trust, then you would expect exactly what her studies found. God's design for sex, then, would be lifelong monogamous heterosexual marriage. This is the biblical design for this. And that's why Paul tacks onto this. He says, for the sexually immoral and for those practicing homosexuality. This word, homosexuality, here, arsenokoites, it's a Greek word. It was actually a compound word. Arson, man, koites, to lie with. It was first used by Paul here, together. There's no earlier reference in biblical or other ancient Greek literature. To lie with a man, to lie with a male. It probably comes out of Leviticus, where these two words are used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, right next to each other, arsenokoites. That's probably where he gets it from. This does refer to practices, not orientation. It doesn't refer to homosexual desires. It refers to homosexual acts. Orientation is a different story here. And, you know, some people, their objections to homosexuality being morally wrong, it has to do with this question of, you know, it's like people are just born a certain way, and who is anyone to say that they're wrong? Of course, you know, one thing I would point us back to is our earlier question is, who is anybody to say that anything is wrong? And if we're going to say something's right or wrong, including if we're going to say the Bible's position on this is wrong, then we've got to show what is our basis for saying anything is right or anything's wrong. But it's interesting, this orientation question, there's just kind of this common thinking that orientation is as fixed as, you know, the orbits of the planets or something. Not true. Some studies have found, you know, different results. Here's an article from USA Today by Dr. Nicholas Cummings. Not a real good name for a sexual reorientation therapist. President of the APA. His article, Sexual Reorientation Therapy, Not Unethical, he says, of the patients I oversaw who sought to change the orientation, hundreds were successful. Contending that all same-sex attraction is immutable or unchangeable is a distortion of reality. Here's another study from Spitzer. This is a very interesting study because Spitzer, he was one of the guys very famous back in the 70s. He was one of the guys that got homosexuality removed from the DSM, I think, 3 at the time. And so he had done a lot for the, you know, the cause of homosexuality, and he went to study this question in 2003. The question of can people's sexual orientation change? And he went in expecting the answer to be no. And what he found, he said, was pretty shocking. He said the majority, so he interviewed people that had taken part in reparative therapy, which is to basically to change one's, I guess, from homosexual desires to lessen those and to increase heterosexual desires. And he says, he interviewed people that had taken part in this study, about 200 people. And he says the majority of participants gave reports of a change from a predominantly or exclusively homosexual orientation before therapy to a predominantly or exclusively heterosexual orientation afterward. It's interesting, here's some of the charts he produced. This was what people reported about their sexual activity, homosexual activity, before undergoing this therapy. You can see how often did you have homosexual sex. You know, you can see males on the left, females on the right, but, you know, 37 to 28, said a few times a week, females and males, a few times a month, a few times a year. Interesting, though, after the therapy, never. 199% of participants here, to a few times a year. What was even more interesting, perhaps, was he asked the question, how often are you bothered by homosexual feelings? It's desires. This is the thing that's supposed to be unchangeable. And you can see they said, you know, before this therapy, a third of women, half of men were extremely bothered by them, frequently. Markedly, 32% of women, 25% of men. So 3/4 were extremely or markedly bothered by these. It says afterward, almost half of women and 1/4 of men said not at all. Almost the other half of women said slightly bothered. Close to 2/3 of men said only slightly bothered. Moderately, markedly, and extremely go down to, you know, averages of less than 10% down to basically nothing. And so the notion that orientation is just unchangeable, it wasn't borne out by his studies. He actually took a lot of flack for publishing this. And he got pounded on for about a decade before finally essentially saying, I was wrong, okay? But if you read his letter, okay, I've read his letter that he put out. I got it, I can send it to you if you want. You can find it on the internet too. He's basically like, well, I was just going on how they said they felt before and after, which, wouldn't every psychological study be asking people's perceptions? I mean, how else could you measure this area besides what people are reporting about how they feel? And so really, he was under so much pressure, he basically supposedly reverted his study but didn't give any reason why these findings are invalid. And so what the point here, though, is the biblical teaching on marriage, you know, and God's design for sex is within that. And God, it says that God created them male and female, Genesis 1. It says that God's design is that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And in fact, that is affirmed by Jesus and Paul. You know, Jesus, it's not as much what the Bible teaches against this subject of homosexuality as what the Bible teaches for God, the positive view of sex and marriage. Jesus and Paul both quote Genesis 2. And they affirm that. And so, you know, it's not like the homosexual sin is worse than the heterosexual sin. You know, it's anything outside of God's design. And that's what God forbids in his law. He says, the law is for kidnappers. Well, that's commandment number 8, you shall not steal. Again, that would be like stealing people. Might say slave traders in some of our translations. That might be a little better translation, but really any sort of theft, this would all be prohibited under commandment number 8. All stealing. Liars and perjurers would fall under commandment number 9, you shall not lie. You know, any failure to have integrity, to tell the truth. This would be forbidden because God is a God of truth. And finally, he says, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. You know, anything I haven't mentioned here in this list of 12 things? That too. Whatever is contrary to sound teaching is taught by God in his word. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And so his teaching on the law really funnels down here into the gospel. We're back on the good news, and that we have to understand God's law in light of the good news about Jesus Christ. And that the law shows us our sin. It gives us a hunger for the gospel. And that's why we need it. It's not to make us righteous. It's to make us realize our sinfulness and to place our trust in Christ for our righteousness. And so he says, we've got to give right teaching on the law because sinful people need to meet Christ. And this is the only way they're going to get there, by seeing how much they need him. And Paul says, and I'm a great example of that. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, talk about a lawbreaker. Paul, persecuting the church of God, Jesus said, why are you persecuting me, Paul, when he confronted him? He was actually attacking Christ. He was killing people. He was speaking falsehoods against God, persecuting God's people. I was a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And, you know, it sounds at first like Paul's like, well, I didn't know any better, and so that's why God gave me mercy. No. That notion of ignorance, it can also have kind of a sense of willful ignorance. You know, he sat there. He heard guys like Stephen in Acts chapter 7 explain the whole Old Testament and what Christ did and fit it all together. He heard Christians, I'm sure, explain the gospel as he was dragging them off into prison, trying to get them to blaspheme God. And yet he acted in unbelief. And he says, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So even though I was that bad, I was so bad, and yet God's grace abounded all the more. It made up for all of my evil and then some. He says, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came, to save a whole world that had not met up to God's perfect standard. He came to save them. He came to save messed up people. Some Christians, when they talk about the law, they get all self-righteous, and he's like, no. That's not how I view myself. He says, he came to save sinners, among whom I'm the foremost of all. That's really how he felt. He's like, I can't think of anybody worse than me. I can't think of anybody less deserving than me. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. It's like, I love telling people about how messed up I was, about how far from God I really was, because what a great example of God's grace. What a great example of God's patience. If he had mercy on me to demonstrate his patience, a trophy of God's grace, an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. You think you're too bad, you're too far gone for God's forgiveness? Well, look at Paul. He'd be a good example to follow. And he says he's an example for people who would believe in God for eternal life. And now he says to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, as he thinks about God's grace, he just breaks out into praise for the King. He's the eternal one. He is the immortal one. He's the invisible one who no one has ever seen. He's the only God. He says, I am God and there is no other. And he says, he deserves all honor. He deserves all glory. Everybody look at God. Don't look at Paul. Look at God and to him forever and ever. Amen. Truly. Well, let's try to summarize then what we've seen here in 1 Timothy 1. What is Paul saying? He's saying Timothy needed to teach people the true use of the law. these false teachers. They were really botching their teaching on the law, and he needed to show them the right way to teach the law. The law, he says, is God's revelation of right and wrong. There is such a thing as right and wrong. God is the one who defines what's right and wrong. It's not up to us. It's not up for a vote. God has revealed his standard of right and wrong, and we need that. Paul says, I wouldn't have even known that coveting, to want something someone else has, he says, I wouldn't have even known that was a sin if the law had not said, do not covet. All of a sudden, that mirror is reflecting back to me that I'm falling short, and I'm powerless to stop, he goes on to say. The law is designed to show sinners their need for God's grace. Messed up people need to see how messed up they are. And what that does is it breaks down our own sense of self-righteousness and leaves us with nowhere else to turn but God. Paul says, sinners like me. I'm a prime example of somebody who needed to see his sin. I couldn't see it. I was blind to it. And yet God showed me what I was really doing, who I really was, and how badly I needed him. He says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, not on the basis of works, but on the basis of faith. And so it leaves us with the question, what about you? Where do you stand on this? Are you still going to pat yourself on the back and say, I'm pretty good? I'm probably good enough. I'm not as bad as that guy over there. I'm not as bad as that guy who I saw in the news last night who got put in prison. Are we going to compare ourselves to other people? Because you need to compare yourself to the perfect God if you're going to do comparisons. Are we going to deny there's such a thing as right and wrong? We can't even live that out. It's impossible. One minute we're denying there's such a thing as right and wrong, and next minute we're telling somebody that they're wrong for telling me that I'm wrong. It's bound to lead to a contradiction because the idea of right and wrong is baked down into our very being. Maybe what you could do is you could admit, I've fallen short, God. I haven't kept your moral standards perfectly, and I need the forgiveness that comes through Christ. That's something you can do tonight. You can have forgiveness, just like Paul got there. You can receive mercy, even though you don't deserve it at all. That's the good news. All right, well, we got a free book if it's your first time here. Or maybe it's like your second time, but you didn't get the free book last time. That would still qualify. Free drink, too, over at the coffee bar there. And then next week, can women teach men? Paul's just bringing up all the topics that I want to talk about. That's what happens when you teach the Bible is you kind of just have to teach the thing that comes up next. So anyway, actually, I think we've got Pat Reeder teaching next week for us. Is that right? Yeah, good. All right. What are you teaching on? James 4. All right. The second part there? Oh, the first part. Oh, spiritual adultery. That's a powerful passage. You're not going to want to miss that. You're not going to want to miss 2 weeks from now either, though. You should just come to CT, okay?
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.